Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now please turn back to our sermon text, which will be from 1 Samuel chapter 2. We will be reading verses 1 through 11 of 1 Samuel 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, the unfolding of your words gives light. And so we pray that as we look into your word this morning, as we hear it preached, we pray that you would unfold your words to us plainly and openly, that you would help us to see you more clearly, and that we would be able to come to believe and love and serve you more faithfully for having heard it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may remember that when I was here candidating in early December, sermon text was from 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's no accident that today our sermon text is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, because starting next month, 1 Samuel will most likely be our sermon series for the evening services at St. Peter's. And I hope that many of you will take advantage of the opportunity to hear the rest of this very, very interesting, very dramatic, intriguing, very important Old Testament book preached during those services when my family and I move here. But for now, let's turn our attention to this passage, to Hannah's prayer here of gratitude and worship in response to what the Lord has just done for her. And if you remember from chapter 1, what the Lord has just done is he's given her a son, a long-awaited and long-prayed-for son, who would become the prophet Samuel, the book's namesake. So sometimes when you're looking at a passage of Scripture and you see an important word repeated at the beginning and the end of that passage, that becomes sort of a clue that there are bookends to that passage that turn out to be pretty important. It's a clue to what unifies the passage, to what sort of ties it together, gives it unity. And that is definitely the case here in Hannah's prayer at the dedication of Samuel. So in verse 1, if you look carefully here, you see, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn," some of your Bibles may say strength there, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Well, if you skip to the end now and you look at verse 10, what does she say at the end of that verse? "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Or again, your Bible may say power there. It's a different translation. So what's happening in this prayer is Hannah is moving from the way that the Lord has strengthened and exalted her to the way that God is going to strengthen and exalt his chosen king. And that, of course, is the great movement of the book of 1 Samuel as well. See, what God has done for Hannah by giving this barren woman in Israel a son in answer to her prayers becomes a symbol of what God is about to do for the king who is to come, and in that king, for Israel as a whole. So the big question here then is, how does she get from point A to point B? What does the answered prayer of this one barren woman have to do with God's plan to raise up this king for all Israel? How do we get there from here? And so here's the roadmap that we're going to follow as we look at this prayer of Hannah here. What we're going to see is that Hannah starts with who God is, and then she moves to what God does, what God always does, how God characteristically acts, and then she concludes with what God is therefore going to do in the life of his people. So we're going to look at those three parts of Hannah's prayer this morning under three headings. So first, rock, verses 1 through 3. Reversal, verses 4 to 8, and then rain, verses 9 and 10. So rock, reversal, and rain. Okay, first rock. So verse 1 begins, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord.'" Now, of course, we can immediately see what a contrast this is between this and Hannah's prayer back in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, if you remember, Hannah is pouring out her soul before the Lord in anxiety and vexation, it says. She's deeply distressed. She's weeping bitterly. And now in chapter 2, her prayer is very different. She's saying her heart exults in the Lord. This is a very full-hearted kind of rejoicing in God. And her horn, she says, is exalted in the Lord. Now, this imagery of a horn is supposed to make you think of an animal whose strength, whose power, whose flourishing is demonstrated by its horns. You can think of a deer with a very majestic rack of antlers, and how those antlers demonstrate or display the dignity and the strength of that animal. And so for Hannah to say that her horn is exalted in the Lord is to say that the Lord has given her strength, dignity, no more reproach, no more shame of the barrenness that she was experiencing before. And now we can also see that the tables have been turned on her rival wife, the other wife of Elkanah, Peninnah, where the ESV says in verse 1, "My mouth derides my enemies." The New American Standard puts it a little more gently there. It says, "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies." And you see, this is not about revenge against Peninnah. It's rather more positively about a new confidence and security that Hannah has found through the Lord's powerful saving work for her. And this has turned the tables against this wife, this rival wife, who was troubling her so much before. So what accounts for this then? Why has that saving work taken place? And this is where we see in verses 2 and 3 that the answer to that lies in the center of the character of God, who this God is, who has cared for her, who has saved and exalted this woman of faith. We can see basically four attributes of God that verses 2 and 3 highlight here. So first is God's holiness. God's holiness. The Lord is holy. He's uniquely holy. Hannah says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you." See, God's holiness is fundamental to who he is. It doesn't just refer to his moral purity, a separation from sin and evil. See, holiness also refers to God's separation from what is not evil, but simply common. Simply common. See, God is in a very basic and fundamental way distinct and separate from everything that he has made, all of his creatures. He is set apart from his creation in this self-sufficient and complete and untouchable perfection. That is God's holiness. He simply is the Holy One of Israel. That's who God is. And he is the only being to whom that kind of intrinsic holiness, not received from anybody else, he's the only one to whom that kind of holiness can be attributed. Hannah says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you." See, Hannah's worship of God's attributes then begins not with what God is able to do, what God is able to do even for her. Her worship begins simply with who God is in himself, gloriously unique, perfectly holy in this way that sets him utterly apart from every other being, without exception, filling that place that only one can occupy, the eternal, perfect, only Holy One, the Lord. That's who God is. And after God's holiness here, Hannah then focuses on God's strength. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you." And then she says, "There is no rock like our God." No rock like our God. See, there are other rocks that present themselves to us as reliable places to sort of grab hold of, to trust, to rely upon for refuge, for strength. But there is no rock like our God, Hannah says. See, everything else in this world is constantly changing. It's constantly moving under our feet. It's not stable, ultimately. See, God is unmovable, and he is unmoved. He's the solid foundation that everything else rests on. And that's why the psalmist can pray in Psalm 61. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer." He says, "From the ends of the earth I call to you, when my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." So you see, as Hannah was sort of tossed about on these seas of grief and disappointment and insults and shame that she was experiencing in chapter 1, what Hannah needed was a rock that she could tie herself to, that she could depend upon, that she could trust herself to completely, knowing that it would not and could not move under her. And so she cast herself on the only rock that is worthy of such trust. There is no rock like our God, she says. The other two attributes of God that Hannah focuses on next, then, are God's knowledge and God's justice. God's knowledge and God's justice. And these two actually go together in a very profound way and for a specific purpose. That purpose is to dismantle pride, completely dismantle pride. She says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth," verse 3. And we should certainly recall here Peninnah's arrogant mouth in chapter 1, very clearly demonstrated that. But why is this? Why must this pride and arrogance be stopped? Well, it's because of this, Hannah says, "The Lord is a God of knowledge." God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. See, from the very beginning, God knew Hannah's suffering. God saw everything that had happened to her. He knew all that she had endured. And most importantly of all, he knew her personally. He remembered her, chapter 1 said. That's very important. God's knowledge embraced Hannah herself. And because God is a God of perfect knowledge, then, he is able then to be a perfectly just judge. See, one major obstacle to human justice in this world is ignorance. We don't have all the information. We can't know everything. And so sometimes we feel very keenly that even the very best institutions of human justice get things wrong sometimes. They're very imperfect. But you see, God is a God of knowledge. God knows all the facts, all the time. And more than that, he knows all the hearts of all the people. And because of that perfect knowledge, God can be trusted, he can be relied upon to weigh their actions and their hearts with perfect justice. No errors in judgment by the Lord. As the Lord tells Samuel later in chapter 16, that very famous verse, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord is a God of knowledge, then, and by him actions are weighed. This is a great threat, then, to the arrogant and the unrighteous, but it is a great comfort to the oppressed and the powerless. So in verses 1 through 3, then, we find this foundation of Hannah's prayer in these four attributes of God, this rehearsal of who God is in himself, all holy, all powerful, all knowing, and all just. And the force of all of that is to tear down, to decimate the pretensions of human pride and arrogance. Okay, so then as we move on to verses 4 through 8, what we see is Hannah moving from discussing who God is to describing then what God does, how he characteristically acts. And particularly, the common theme is that God acts in these ways that overturn the expectations of the world. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is reversal. Reversal. Verses 4 through 8 catalog this series of reversals, one after the other, these different ways that God overturns what appears to be normal and brings about the humiliation of what is strong in the eyes of the world and the exaltation of what is low in the eyes of the world. And so what she's saying is that because God is holy and powerful and all-knowing and just, the Lord breaks the bows of the mighty, but he causes the feeble to bind on strength. This is a picture of the destruction of the tools of battle, the technology of warfare that soldiers trust in to protect them, to give them victory. See, the mighty of the world have these tools of war broken. But the feeble, who trust the Lord. See, the Lord, as the psalm says, trains their hands for war and their fingers for battle. Verse 5, there's another reversal here. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. And in verse 36, later on in this very chapter, we see a prophet come to Eli and tell him that when God's judgment ends up falling on him and his wicked sons, he says, "Everyone who is left in your house shall come asking for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" It's this picture, a direct, very immediate fulfillment of what Hannah's praying here, that those who were full are being reduced to poverty and hunger, while those suffering want are raised to a position of plenty. The next reversal here is fairly straightforward considering the context. When Hannah says, "The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn." And in fact, you find out in verse 21 of this chapter that barren Hannah, formerly barren Hannah herself, ended up having several more children after Samuel. Samuel was not her only child. He was the first of many. And then verse 6 also is very remarkable here, because Hannah, in verse 6, she reaches beyond just the ordinary course of life here. Military strength, economic prosperity, childbearing. And she reaches beyond all of that to the most basic human problem of all, which is death itself, when she says that the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. See, Hannah is confessing here that the Lord has total power over life and death. See, men can kill, but they cannot bring back to life. They cannot. It's very easy to go down into the grave, but nobody comes back out. Or do they? See, the Lord has just demonstrated in Hannah his power to give life where there was no life by opening her womb and giving it life. And this becomes a rich symbol for the way that the Lord has power to open even the grave, to reverse the ultimate end, and to bring about resurrection. So you get the idea here. Hannah goes on then in verses 7 and 8. She says, "The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." And then she sort of sums up this part of her prayer by saying, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." See, there is this basic stability of the Lord's ways that underlies everything that he has created, everything he does. And it is on the basis of that foundational stability that God can turn, on that basis, God can turn completely upside down everything that seems, to all outward appearances, to be reliable and stable, according to the measurements of human pride. See, this is what God does. This is how God acts, time after time after time. We see this demonstrated in Hannah's life. We see this demonstrated throughout the scriptures from cover to cover. Now, we said at the beginning, then, that Hannah's prayer here moves from who God is to what God characteristically does, and then finally, to what God is going to do. So after this idea of rock, and then after reversal, then we will now proceed to reign. The reign that God is going to establish of a king, that he is going to choose and that he is going to empower and exalt over his people Israel. So what is God going to do here? It says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail." See, what God has done for Hannah is he is now going to do for all of his people. God is going to break his adversaries, she says. He's going to thunder against them. And by the way, that actually happens later in chapter 7 of this book. There's a great deal of resonance with this prayer, because in the battle with the Philistines in chapter 7, the Lord thunders with a mighty sound against the Philistines. He throws them into confusion, and he defeats them before Israel. The Lord thunders against them. But of course, occasions like that are all pointing towards something beyond themselves. Even that battle is moving towards a greater climax, a great end, when the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn now, not just of Hannah, but of his anointed. His anointed. See, all that God has done for Hannah, all that this reveals about who God is, all that Hannah has said about what God does, all of this is pointing towards a very crucial moment in the history of God's salvation of his people that's coming here in 1 Samuel. This moment when he is going to raise up not just another judge who will come and go, but a king. He's going to raise up a king. And what is so important here is that Hannah's prayer, which grows out of Hannah's story, presents the model, the rubric, the pattern for how God is going to raise up this king. And it's not going to be the way you expect a king to rise to power. See, Saul, the one who is a head taller than everybody else, is going to be brought low. The older sons of Jesse, who sort of look like kings, are going to be rejected, while the youngest, who's a shepherd out in the field, he's the one who's going to be anointed. Goliath, the arrogant giant, he's going to be brought low by a single stone. And ultimately, David comes to his throne only after many, many years of wandering in the wilderness with a band of outlaws running from Saul. And you see, what's going on here is all along, it is the holy and mighty and all-knowing and just God of Hannah who is working as he always does, bringing down the mighty, exalting the lowly, bringing life out of death and crushing human pride time after time, displaying his own glory in the exaltation of what is weak in the eyes of the world. And it all starts here with this dear, faithful, barren Hannah and the birth of her firstborn son, Samuel. See, Hannah understands. She understands who God is. She understands how God works. And she has at least a glimpse of what God is going to do in the life of his people. But it's important for you to understand that the significance of Hannah's prayer is not constrained to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, or to the lives of Samuel and Saul and David, is it? You see, this is who God always is. This is who your God is, and this is how God always works. And what God is about to do here in 1 Samuel is itself a symbol, it's a preview of a much grander reversal of the world's expectations, a final deliverance of God's people that is going to come about in a manner that is in total harmony with what Hannah has just experienced and what Hannah has just prayed here in 1 Samuel 2. Earlier, we read also from Luke chapter 1. And when we read the song of Mary there, it seems that Mary has hidden God's word in her heart so deeply that it's the prayer of Hannah that really shapes the form and the content of Mary's own communion with God there. Mary prays this prayer very, very much like the prayer of Hannah. So where Hannah, of course, says, "My heart exults in the Lord." How does Mary begin? She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He who is mighty has done great things for me," Mary says, "and holy, holy is his name." Mary says, "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." See, Mary is saying just the same thing that Hannah saw about the way that God loves to reverse the world's expectations. casting down worldly power, exalting what is humble and low. She says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And all that Mary is praying here, of course, is in response to what? It's in response to the message of the angel Gabriel, who has just told her a few verses before that the son she was now carrying, what did he say of that son? The Lord God will give to him the throne of who? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And you see, here we see this turning out to be true, that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, as Hannah said. And he will indeed give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. David was just the beginning. See, the son of David, who is also the Lord God omnipotent, reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. But it's important to ask the question, how? How did Christ come to receive that exalted throne? See, that only took place through the greatest reversal of all history. Was by making himself nothing. This one who was in the form of God, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Why that reversal? Why this humiliation of the one who of all people actually deserved glory and power? And I'll tell you why. You know this. It was for you that Christ underwent this reversal. You see, you were the feeble. You were the hungry. You were the barren. In fact, you were the dead. You were those who were in Sheol in your sin. You were the poor and the low and the needy, the helpless and powerless under the bondage and curse of sin. And the only way for that holy and strong and all-knowing and just Lord to rescue you from that sin and to raise you out of that misery was through the almighty saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the great reversal of the cross itself. The curse of the guilty levied upon the innocent and spotless Son of God, and levied in that way so that you might experience a great reversal as well. And what was that great reversal that you would then experience? The same one that Christ experienced next, which was the reversal of the resurrection from the dead. You see, the holiness and strength and knowledge and justice of God are the great destroyers of human pride and arrogance. It is true. But those same attributes of God are also the great hope of everyone who comes to Jesus Christ in faith. The word of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. See, the foolishness of God on the cross is indeed wiser than men. The weakness of God is indeed stronger than men. So listen, brothers and sisters, this is what this means for you today. It's an exhortation to you not to lean, not to put your weight on the things in this world that seem to be strong and imposing and secure and powerful and lasting, whether it's money or power or pleasure, government, technology, influence with other people. See, in every case, in every single case, every time, it's only a matter of time before those things will crumble, for they'll be just reduced to nothing, completely gone. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like your God. That is where all of your devotion must be focused. That is where all of your trust must lie, without exception, without reservation. And so as you take up your own crosses and follow Christ in this life, remember this, that the great reversal of the cross of Christ ends with the great reversal of the resurrection of Christ, which is your living hope in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our hearts exult in you. Our horn is exalted in you and in you alone, because there is no one holy like you. There is no rock like you. We ask, our Father, that you would humble us under your mighty hand, that in your time you may exalt us in union with your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who underwent the great reversal of the cross for us, so that we might experience in him the resurrection of the dead. And we pray in his name. Amen.